Well, thank you so much. It's a real joy to be with you here in Lurgan Baptist Church with Pastor Dennis Lyle. And I do want to say a big thank you for the invitation. It is a real privilege to be with you this evening. It's a great series you're having next week, Christianity or the Testimony from the Farmyard. My father was a professor of rheumatology, but he became a Christian through the witness of a farm labourer. He was a Brussels sprouts picker. And he used to say to my dad, "Werner, you may have all the A levels and all the O levels, but I have all the hay levels and all the hoe levels." A real character. It's a real joy to be back in Lurgan. As a young barrister, I can remember many times going down to the old courthouse there in Lurgan to do different cases. I always remember particularly just Joanna had been born, and there was an inspector with the great ministry of encouragement. I was with another colleague who'd just given birth to his child, and we'd been up all night, you know the tough time that dads have, and nursing the baby and trying to get it to sleep, and we were absolutely exhausted. And he looked at me witheringly across the table. He said, "You young ones just can't hack it." So that was really great to get a good welcome from the prosecuting inspector. It was just great to lovely to be back here. So many memories of this wonderful town, and what a blessing it's been to so many, many different people who are spread to the four corners of the earth tonight. But tonight we're coming into the courtroom as a lawyer looks at life. But most importantly, I want us to turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And the psalmist says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Will you now turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles and hear the words of another lawyer who had an amazing encounter with Jesus Christ, one that was to transform him from being one of the greatest opponents of the Christian faith as a lawyer to becoming one of the greatest proponents. And Paul speaks to a very, very different audience, not a religious audience, but an audience full of questions and sceptical. And in verse 22 it says this: "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, that hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. But in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much as then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorant God's winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given us assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed him. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. And we know that God will add a very, very special blessing to the reading of his word. Tonight's subject, in terms of the testimony tonight, is a lawyer looks at life. A lawyer looks at life. Speaking to a stonemason earlier on, he said, I was reminded of a lawyer who we sometimes get bad press on. His epitaph was, here lies a lawyer for the last time. Terrible what thing people say about us. I always remember a colleague of mine went in and was consulting in the Crumlin Road, and he got very engrossed in the conversation, and he knocked on the door, and nobody let him out, and he knocked again, nobody let him out, and he knocked again, and then he shouted out, let me out, I'm a lawyer, let me out, I'm a lawyer, to which the rest of the inmates joined in and said, let me out, I'm a lawyer too. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, in terms of, as a lawyer looks at life, and this is very much from a personal perspective tonight, as someone who believes the Bible to be the Word of God, and is a Christian. I'm going to ask you to put your hands up if you've been in court. But I may not do that tonight, okay, because this is a break day for me in one sense. I want us to look, first of all, at the importance of evidence. Secondly, we're going to look at the principle of accountability. And finally, we're going to look at the necessity of a verdict. Okay? The importance of a verdict. If you go into court and you take the oath to faithfully try the defendant and give a true verdict according to the evidence, the first qualification is this: you must be unbiased. You ought not to be like the man who said, don't confuse me with the facts, I've already made my mind up. Or like the saying that I read in a Christmas cracker, rather cheap Christmas cracker, it went something like this: some people's minds are like concrete, mixed up and permanently set. As far as you can, you come to the case with an open mind. I'm well reminded of the story when the recorder of the court had read, or the chief court clerk had read quite a serious charge to a prisoner in the Crumlin Road, and said, now how do you plead? Do you plead guilty or not guilty? And the prisoner replied, well, my lord, I don't know. I haven't heard the evidence yet. Now, he's a character, wasn't he? Because either he knew he committed the offence or he hadn't. And I want to suggest this, that in considering Christianity, it's really important to come with an open mind. I'm well aware, as I spend most of my time amongst sceptical people and seeking to answer tough questions that they have, there's a number of biases that can cloud people's thinking. There's the philosophical bias. Somebody said this: the excessive scepticism stems not from a careful examination of the data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. So, a Frenchman many years ago wrote a book denouncing the resurrection, but in his foreword, he admitted that he didn't believe in miracles. In other words, his philosophical approach prejudices his approach to the evidence. The second sort of thing that we must do is that we must weigh the evidence and examine to see if there is sufficient evidence. When the case is closed, at the end of the day, the verdict is yours. There can be all sorts of bias that can cloud people's thinking. There's sometimes not only the philosophical one, the scientific one. Science says dead men don't rise from the dead. There is no such thing as the supernatural. There is no such thing as the creator. Now let's look at the evidence. But does us well to remember that scientific proof is primarily based on knowing that something is a fact by repeating the event in the presence of the person questioning the fact. So, for example, I could not prove to you scientifically that Abraham Lincoln, one of the most famous presidents in the United States ever lived. What have I got to do? I've got to examine the evidence. For example, I couldn't even prove, some of you may be shattered to know this scientifically, that King Billy ever existed, okay, or even St. Patrick on the March the 17th ever existed. I cannot go and repeat the events all over again. Now, I know on the 17th and the 12th of July, or 17th of March, they have a fairly good go. But we can't actually repeat the events. What we've got to do is examine the evidence of history, and we need to come to a conclusion ourselves. And we need to say, in the question of a lawyer looks at life, what is the best explanation for origins? How do we explain this remarkable book, the Bible? And how do we explain the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, in looking at this great subject tonight, and realizing at the end of the night a verdict must be given and we must go where the evidence leads, I want to say, first of all, tonight, that in terms of this great subject, that we need, first of all, to look at the sky. You say, what do you mean by that, Stephen? Well, the psalmist said this. He said this, the heavens declare the glory of God. We live in a world that says that we have a world that came into being, that just from nothing, two bits of something came together, and a result of a bang that occurred millions of years ago, by chance, you are sitting here tonight. That is taught, and I came up in a school in England, though I lived in Leeds, well, I've lived over here 40 years now, married a great Ulster girl, married with three children. And I was taught in school, that's how the origins that we really came about. But I want us to consider what the psalmist says. He says this, the heavens declare the glory of God. We live in an amazing, amazing world. Most scientists agree the universe had a beginning. One of the striking discoveries of modern science in my lifetime has been the laws and constants of physics unexpectedly conspire in an extraordinary way to make the universe habitable for life. There are as many 30 physical, cosmological parameters that require precise calibration in order to produce a universe that can sustain life. Let me just say this. It's an amazing world in which we live. And yet we're not too near the sun that we fry, and we're not too far away from it that we freeze. Dawkins says this. It has an apparent design. And we say, Mr. Dawkins, it does have an apparent design because it is designed. And one of the amazing things is this, is to just see how finely designed you are. You're all sitting here tonight, I'm glad, unless one or two of you have been raptured and we've left behind. But we're sitting here tonight because of a law called gravity. We're going to go over and just look at how incredibly precise that really is. Thank you.
Just happens to be situated place so that life is possible. Now, if we were to change the force of gravity by moving the setting just one inch compared to the entire width of the universe, the effect on life would be catastrophic. No large-scale life forms could exist. Anything that was more than the size of a pea would be completely crushed. So you might be able to get life off a very, very primitive source, which is bacteria, but you could never get conscious observers.
The strength of gravity is just one of at least 30 separate parameters that must be finely tuned to produce a life system.
It is not amazing. You stretch out, moving across the universe, and you look down, an inch to the right, an inch to the left. You don't have gravity as we know it. And that's why the psalmist said this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So the first thing that we say this, and we could say many, many more tonight. When you walk up those more mountains, you look at the sky, because they're an amazing thing. And David, when he sat up there as a psalmist, he didn't understand all the science, maybe today, that we understand. But he knew the heavens declare the glory of God. You can only explain that by an incredible designer. But next, David says this: not only look at the sky, but look at the scriptures. Look at the scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We know this as we look at the Bible on trial, and I often find as I look at it, it's the one that puts me on trial. Now let's look at the evidence, and it's important to understand this, that Christianity is evidence-based. The Apostle Paul knew that. When he was, many people say to me, Christianity is a matter of faith. No, Christianity is a matter of fact, investigable fact that we're going to share some of it tonight. We sometimes do a talk on the case of the Creator, the Bible on trial, the evidence for the resurrection. How you become a Christian is by putting faith alone in the one of whom the facts speak. Now let's look as we look at the scriptures. First of all, there is the amazing prophecy. Listen to what Isaiah said, speaking of God: for I am God, or there is none else. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. One of the most amazing evidences for the Bible being the Word of God, and it's at least 3,808 times you get the phrase coming, the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord came. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as originally given. Every chapter, every verse, every word, every punctuation mark. An amazing way that it's put together. Now, one of the amazing ways that God says this is that in relation to prophecy. Now, we can mention many. It's an incredible subject. But let me just put one up here for the moment. God said in relation to a city called Tyre that they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape the dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. There was a time when Tyre had rebelled against God. The invading nations came in. And then on his rampage through the world, Alexander the Great came, and his armies came. Now, prior to that, the tyrant citizens realized that they were in a vulnerable position. And so what they did was this: they built, they shifted the central population to a little causeway just off the coastline, and they then built jagged rocks, put jagged rocks in the in between the island and and the mainland, and therefore only they would know how to navigate that back to the mainland. When Alexander the Great came and his armies came, they noticed that this tyrant city was still there, and he couldn't conquer it because their ships, they were way, way behind. So what they did, they literally went, they went to the city, they got the rocks, and they made a great highway out, brick by brick, dust by dust. They threw it into the sea, and they made a causeway out. So today, if you go to that city, in the ancient site where Tyre was, fishermen lay their nets upon it. Can you imagine me going to Bangor and saying, Bangor is going to be thrown into the sea, and fishermen are going to lay their nets upon it? Now, I know they've done a bit with Picky Pool and different things, and they've got one or two yachts, but the whole city. But God said, and isn't it amazing how it came true? Not only that, in relation, we could think of the predictive prophecies in relation to the coming of Jesus. His place of his birth. Micah predicted that hundreds of years before Christ came. And we'll soon celebrate that. I remember reading this to Joanna, saying, out of the Bethlehem Ephrata, shall the Messiah come, the one who is from everlasting. And she said, Dad, she said, that was really clever. I said, it was really clever. But there's more. Because it predicted the manner of his birth, that he would be born of a virgin. It predicted his ministry of miracles, that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Not only that, in terms of many, many other prophecies, that they would gamble for his garments, not a bone in his body would be broken, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Let's just pick out one or two of those, okay, as we're looking at the evidence in the courtroom tonight. He would be crucified with the lawbreakers. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus Christ died either side of a criminal. Those who have been involved in insurrection and those who are thieves. And it happened exactly as the Bible has said. The next prophecy is absolutely incredible. David said this in Psalm 22, that they would pierce his hands and his feet. That was written hundreds of years before the first documented account of crucifixion anywhere in the world. In fact, the way that the Jews executed people was that they stoned them. And he may not have fully appreciated everything that he was writing, but he said this, that they would pierce his hands and his feet. And when they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Here's another one. It says this, he keepeth all his bones and not one of them is broken. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. Therefore, they did not break his legs. But to make sure, the centurion thrust the spear. And I believe it went up, slanting through the diaphragm, punctured the outside of the heart, which would have been undergoing tremendous pressure as the heart beat against the ribcage of Jesus, puncturing the pericardium, the sac-like structure that would have been containing the fluid that built up, and blood and water came out. He never broke the legs of Jesus. He did so to the other thief on the right and the left-hand side of the man who hung in the middle. Not only that, it said he would have a criminal's death, but you know what? He'd have a statesman's funeral. Because he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was Jesus' disciple. You know, he was a bit of a secret person. And sometimes when you're in influential positions, it's difficult to come out. Like Nicodemus, he'd seen Jesus by night. But he began to consider him. He didn't just write him off, but he began to think it through. And one night, they lost the secrecy at the cross because they knew the injustice that had been done. And they became ardent followers of Christ. Now, you may ask me tonight, but were the prophecies written after the events? Not at all. All the prophecies made in the Old Testament to which Christ and the apostles appealed. And in relation to the other prophecy, that was written in terms of time before the event occurred. So it's interesting that the apostles, okay, and the apostle Paul, who was a lawyer, okay, he appealed back to those prophecies to demonstrate who Jesus was. You'll find those extremely well documented. Obviously, first of all, in the scripture, evidence demands a verdict. And does God believe in atheists? By my good friend, John Blanchard, who's the vice president of Young Life, that I have the privilege of being involved. But sometimes people say to me, but Stephen, was it just luck that the historical and messianic prophecies came true? I say, well, let's just look at a number of them and just think how lucky they would have had to have been. The chance of 8 messianic prophecies coming through, the place of his birth, preceded by a messenger, then to Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a friend, money thrown into God's house, done before the accusers, crucified with the lawbreakers. Professor Stone, a professor at Santa Barbara University, an expert in mathematics and in the law of probability. And it was a work that's documented, that's been reviewed by Bradford University and authenticated. This is what he said. The chance that one man might have lived and fulfilled all those 8 prophecies is 1 in 2 quintillion. 1 in 2 quintillion. Now, let me try and bring that down. I have a son who is studying in Dallas Theological Seminary. It's great to hear Johnny speaking in Newton Breeder, my home church, this morning. And he lives in the great state of Texas. Texans are known for their bigness, aren't they? I was speaking in Portugal last weekend. I was saying to them that I remember the lovely story that's told of the Texan farmer. He's speaking to an Irish guy at a small farm holding in the west of Ireland. He said, "Do you know," he said, my ranch is so vast," he said, "that I could drive an automobile all day and I wouldn't get round my ranch." And the Irish farmer replied, "Well, to be sure, sir," he said, "I used to have a car like that too." Now, it's known for its vastness, isn't it? Do you know what, ladies and gentlemen, tonight, 1 in 2 quintillion chance, if I was to cover the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet in dollars, I would mix them up thoroughly. You can fit Ireland into it a number of times. I would then pick a man, I would then pick one of those dollars, and I would mark it with a black cross. I would then ask a man to come forward and blindfold him. I said this: you can go as far as you want across the great state of Texas, but with one go, you must stoop down, you must hold up that dollar and say, "That is the dollar with the black cross on it." What chance does he have? 1 in 2 quintillion. That's only with 8 of the prophecies. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen, tonight I want to say this. There were hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. And you cannot explain it away that they were written after the prophecies. You cannot explain it away by just luck. Do you know the only way you can explain it is that those men and women had inside information that holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the amazing evidences for the divine inspiration of the Bible. Hey, but let's go on. Not only do we look at the sky and we look at the scripture and we see the amazing prophecy, but let's look at its accuracy. Because how do we know that the documents, for example, in the New Testament, are reliable? I well remember when I was at Queen's studying law, I had to do a thesis on anything connected with law. And I said to my professor, "Would it be okay if I did mine on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus?" Had a fascinating time. He was most gracious and we entered into a lot of dialogue. He said, "You know, it's interesting, my brother had no interest in religion until he was 18 and then he became a Christian." And so I began to write this whole thesis on verdict on the empty tomb, documenting the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. But the first thing that I had to do was to really establish the integrity of the New Testament documents and the accuracy. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, when we look at the ancient document, there are basically two tests that we apply. It's an examination of the textual transmissions by which documents reach us. We do not have the original writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John due to the nature of the papyri that they were written on. So they were copied incredibly carefully. In fact, in a lot of the Middle East tradition, many of it was recited. I think I'm doing well if I can recite John 3:16. You can meet Jewish friends who can recite virtually all the Old Testament off by heart. Absolutely amazing. But we ask, not having the original, how many manuscripts are available and what is the interval between the original and the earliest copy? So the first time, let's look at the first one, the gap. There's a gap between his original writings of 750 years, okay? For Caesar's Gallic Wars, there's a gap between the original and the earliest copy of 1,000 years. Of Plato, there's 1,200 years. Of Aristotle, there's 1,400 years, from the original to the earliest copy that's surviving. Sophocles, 1,400 years. Euripides, 1,500. But let's look at that in terms of the New Testament. 50 to 75 AD, certainly for fragments. It's an amazing. That's why the curator of the British Museum had no doubt that in terms of the general integrity of the New Testament, it came down to us as was originally written. But we then look at the number of manuscripts that have survived. Let's just look at that. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have 10. Plato, 7. Tacitus, 20. Thucydides, 7. Herodotus, 8. Pliny. Now, these works are rarely questioned at university today. Sophocles, okay, 193. Again, Euripides, 9. Aristotle, okay, 49. Homer's Iliad, nothing to do with the character, would go to about 649. Now, compare this to the New Testament. There are 24,633 manuscripts available. Professor F.F. Bruce said this. There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. And one of the interesting things that I've been researching recently, that because Christianity was a missionary faith, the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from the writings of the early church fathers with over 36,000 quotes from the New Testament manuscripts. There is no body of ancient literature like it. So what we want to say is we're on the importance of evidence. Okay, we look at the sky. The firmament shows his handiwork. We look at the scriptures, and we can only look at an aspect of it tonight. Okay, amazing in the way that they come down to us. But next, we need to look at the Savior, because it says this. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. The question tonight is the resurrection a myth or a miracle? Is it history or hoax? Is it fact or fiction? And you know, the amazing thing is this, is that as people ask the question, is Jesus Christ dead or is he alive? It's the most important question that you could ever ask. Why? Number one, it demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul, a skeptical lawyer, said this. After he became a Christian, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Next, it demonstrates that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You say, what do you mean by that, Stephen? Well, it's a bit like the cashing of a check. Now, checks are going out. I have a friend called Roger Carswell. He once wrote out a check to his dad and said, wrote it to his father, please pay Mr. Carswell £1.51 and not a penny more. And his dad said to him, Roger, he said, when you write out a check like that, do make sure there's enough money in your account. I had another friend who wrote out a check for 50p and that bounced as well. You don't know whether a check is valid until it's cashed. And what God is saying is this, that how would we ever know when Jesus Christ cried on the cross, tetelestai, finished, that God has accepted the payment for the quota of evil that I contributed to this world, to the wrongdoing that we've done? How would we know that God has accepted the payment? We would never know unless God raised him from the dead. Not only that, there are many, many reasons, but there's a life after death. Here's a set epitaph on a tomb. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. Not too far from his tomb was a Christian called Benjamin Pease, spelt as in bachelor's Pease, but with a most definite sense of humour. And this is what he had on his tomb. Under this sod, under these trees, lieth the body of Benjamin Pease. He's not in this grave, but only his pod. He shelled out his soul, and it went up to God. Now, what a hope that he had, because of the resurrection. Christianity is unique. Charles Sayers Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, dead, buried, and gone. The founder of the Islamic movement, Muhammad, is dead, buried, and gone. But the claim of Christianity is that Jesus really has risen from the dead. That's why Paul said, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. Clearly, what do we get here? Direct evidence of Christ's life. Direct evidence of Christ's death. One of the eyewitnesses, John, stood at the bottom of the cross. Significantly, that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Now, they were going to make sure that whatever else happened, that the tomb of Jesus remained intact. In fact, one of the guys, when they came to him, said, this deceiver said, after 3 days again, he said he would rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre can be made secure. So they put a Roman guard out there. We know from the Bible it was a multi-man unit. From other historical sources, a Roman guard would go from a 4 to a 16-man unit. They put a 1.5 to 2-ton stone there. They wrapped the body of Jesus like an Egyptian mummy, if I can put it, the headpiece in a separate place to the rest. Whatever else happened, they were absolutely convinced that they were going to keep Jesus in the tomb. But you know, the amazing thing is this, is that when they came, it says this, they entered in and they found not the body of Jesus. In fact, as we'll see in a minute, two people peered into the tomb and they became believers. At dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and Mary went to look at the tomb and they discovered it was empty because Jesus really is alive. They heard the words of the angels reverberate around the tomb. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Famous QC once said this, when I have a poor case in court, I make a really long speech. But when I have a strong one, I simply call the witnesses. And that's what you've got here. He was seen on at least 11 occasions by more than 520 witnesses over a period of 40 days. Mary Magdalene, James, Joanna, Cleopas and his companion, Doubting Thomas, and sometimes in our 21st century arrogance, we think that they demanded a lesser standard of proof than we did. And he said this, unless I see the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his side, do you know what he said? I will not believe. And one day, as this monotheistic Jew stood before the resurrected Christ, he cried, my Lord and my God. It was the wounds of Jesus and the words of Jesus that really convinced him. I was reading a book on the resurrection, and they said this, if you had, or in any case, an ideal witness that you wanted to call for a case, if I could call someone who was implacably opposed to Christianity, who was implacably opposed to the idea of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who in fact was so strong in his convictions that he would destroy literature, he would destroy Christians because of their belief in him. And yet he'd come to a reasoned position where he had reversed his complete position because of the evidence. Who do I call to the stand? I call the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. What a witness. And he went away to reflect on it for 3 years. Yes, he'd had a dramatic encounter, but he was there. Do you know, if each witness gave 6 minutes of first-hand testimony, it would take 50 hours to fill a courtroom with their evidence. How do you know the reports are accurate and faithful? I want you to notice tonight that they were eyewitnesses of these things. They gave it from their own independent standpoint. It wasn't hearsay, or it was recorded what the witnesses had said. They were men and women of outstanding character, and the witnesses corroborate each other. I remember the first guy I ever represented in court had 52 previous convictions. If he'd been my star witness, I would have been in difficulty. But how different in relation to the case of the resurrection? Let's just pick on one or two of these. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forward a declaration of those things which are surely believed amongst us, and as they were delivered unto us, which from the beginning we were witnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. In other words, Dr. Luke was really careful. Peter said this, and remember their lives were on the line here. Okay, their lives were on the line. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John said, which we have heard from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we looked upon and our hands have handled the word of life. He we have seen, we heard, we declare him unto you. John said, he bear record that this is true, and he knows this, that you might believe. Now this was the really interesting thing to me as a lawyer. That you had people who gave this testimony in the presence of hostile witnesses. It's an incredible thing is this. When you're in a case, you can say to a person on the stand, you know what I'm saying is true because you were there. Now, you've got to be very, very careful. Never ask a question to which you don't know the answer to, okay? You were there, and I appeal to your first-hand knowledge. Listen to what they said in Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Or again, in Acts 26, as he spoke to Festus, and Festus said, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. He said, Festus, I'm not mad, for the king knows these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For these things were not done in a corner. It wasn't that some angel came and interpreted some golden plates. He said, these things were not done in a corner. And you know, thousands of people became Christians. 3,000, 5,000. And Christianity spread like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. And then he said this, and according to the scriptures, he was buried. And on the third day, raised again. He said, on one occasion, 500 people saw him. And he spoke so confidently, he said, you go and check it out. You go and check them out, because many of them are still alive. It's an amazing thing. Not only that, the amazing circumstantial evidence, things like fingerprints on a gun. I well remember one of the most amazing cases to come before the courts in Northern Ireland was the conviction of a man for double murder down in Warren Point. Prior to discharging the shots, the suspect had taken a bite out of an apple. The scenes of crimes officer, the soccer officer, came and found this apple with the indentation marks made. And what they did is they took it back to the forensic science laboratory. They were able to preserve the apple, make a dental kit picture of what the suspect's teeth would have looked like. A year later, they arrested this man, and as he walked into the holding centre, they knew they'd got the right person. Along with this and other evidence, he is convicted of the double murder. It's what we call circumstantial evidence, and that's what you have in relation to the resurrection. The empty tomb, the breaking of the Roman seal, the grave clothes, the change in the disciples, and the existence of Christianity. Let me just pick on one of the circumstantial evidence. I well remember when I was debating this down in Trinity University on This House Believes in the Bodily Resurrection of Jesus. It was packed out with students. They're offering free drink at the end of the debate. Apparently that seemed an attraction to students. But we were there anyway, and they were all sober, certainly at the beginning anyway. And I said, they said, well, it could not have been a theft. And I said, no, it couldn't. I said, first of all, they couldn't have got past those Roman guards, and the allegation was that they slept while the disciples stole the body. That stone would have woken up the sleepiest one. But look, let's supposing they did get past that guard. You'll never guess what these guys did. They rolled away that 1.5 to 2 ton stone. And then, because when they got to the tomb that morning, they noticed the grave clothes wrapped. It's exactly as if a body was in them, but it just appeared that it's been gone straight through. Now, for that to have happened, what would have needed to have occurred was this. The disciples got the body, unwrapped the grave clothes, headpiece in a separate place, took out the body, and then wrapped all the grave clothes up again. Now, would you do that? Most thieves are robbers that I know want to get in and get out. But I said, I appreciated the Philosophical Society was a very different body than I was normally used to speaking to. But if I had a choice of carrying a dead body with grave clothes on or without them on, I prefer to carry them with them on. Just a preference, okay? But it's one of those bits of evidence that made a guy called Frank Morrison really begin to reassess his whole view, really convinced that the resurrection of Jesus never happened. One modern history scholar, Thomas Arnold, said this: I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Professor Simon Greenlee, and if you're watching from the United States tonight, he put Harvard University on the map as one of the leading law schools in the world. He succeeded Mr. Joseph Story. He was the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University, and a Christian challenged this man to apply his mind as an expert in the law of evidence to the resurrection of Jesus. He took a sabbatical year off, and he wrote a book entitled The Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Law. And he came to believe that the resurrection was one of the best attested facts of ancient history on the evidence. Lord Lyndhurst held the highest office in the House of Lords and now the Supreme Court. He held it not once, not twice, but three times. He said, I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you that such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. Lord Denning would have affirmed the resurrection. The former Lord Chancellor, Lord Mackay, who worships in Scotland when he's in London down at All Souls Church, would also affirm the resurrection. Why? Because the evidence points to it. The man who wrote the book, who set out to refute it, the first chapter of the book which he wrote was the book that refused to be written, because it was the grave clothes, the evidence of the early disciples that he saw. Two guys went up to Oxford, one to sit down to show that Paul was never converted, the other one that the resurrection story was false. 3 months later, they both met each other. They were a bit sheepish, because independently they come to opposite conclusions. One, that Paul truly was converted as a skeptical lawyer, and secondly, the resurrection was true. And they wrote on the flyleaf of the book, blame not before thou hast examined. Where does that lead us? It leads us, the importance of evidence, but the principle of accountability. I remember a number of years ago in Dublin, there was a student who was driving the wrong way down a one-way system, and the Gardashire corner stopped him, and he said, do you know what you've done wrong? And do you know what the student replied? Yeah, he said, I'm not taxed and I'm not insured. Now, he had problems, didn't he? Do you know when that flashing blue light catches up? It reminds us that we're accountable. And do you know what God's law says? You can't sit loose on this evidence. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said? He will judge the world in righteousness by that man who is ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. One day, God will unlock the book of Stephen Wright, 61 years of age. The things that he's done, the things that I'm ashamed of. And certainly, I know that one day I will be held accountable. But I thank God that he's done something about it, because there is the necessity of a verdict. At the end of every case, most cases, unless there's a retrial or a hung jury, but in most cases, there ultimately comes a verdict. There's the necessity of a verdict. And tonight, as we conclude, it's your verdict. Paul said this, his verdict was Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again. There's the evidence of changed life. And tonight, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I came in a Christian background. My dad had become a Christian when he was 18. He often used to say, it took me along to a Young Life meeting, and one night I just simply heard the great message, there was a God who made me, but that I needed to do something about it. And I was so conscious of my own failure and inadequacy, but they pointed to a cross where Jesus shed his blood, and I just went home that night and asked Jesus to forgive me. My father often used to say, a Christian has something that no other person can have, and that is he can give comfort to a dying man or woman. How wonderful it was. He was diagnosed with cancer. Somebody said to him, Werner, what gives you such hope? He said, it's because of the resurrection. And as the family, nine of us in the family, most of us gathered around the bed, I said to him, Dad, I said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He said, of whom shall I be afraid? And he went home into the harbor of heaven. Now note this, not based upon the figment of the Christian's imagination, no. Based upon, as Luke said, the infallible proofs of the resurrection, the convincing proofs of the resurrection. A few weeks ago, I attended the funeral. My son married a lovely girl called Leslie. Her dad was diagnosed with motor neuron disease. And he knew that there was no human cure for it. He gave his lovely daughter away in a wheelchair. I took him down a few months ago, or 2 years before, to an evening on the evidence of the resurrection. I shared his story. He led the Scripps Union teams down there. He said, look, he said, I know I became a Christian through the verses, Jesus died for you. So those four words. And I asked him to forgive me. And he said, do you know what? He said, I don't understand everything about suffering. You'll read his story in the Baptist Association magazine. But he said, one day, I know I am going to get a Mark II resurrection body. We don't speak on that enough, do we? But because Jesus raised, we were raised. So tonight, it's your verdict on a personal level. Because there is coming a day, and today, tonight, that you need to decide, what are you going to do? It's a reasonable faith. Look at the sky. Look at the scriptures. Look at the Savior. The one who died for you, the one who rose again. And you say, Stephen, I never realized the infallible proofs that there are. But tonight, I'm taking a step of faith in the one of whom the facts speak. And if you would like to do that tonight, I do this on every little presentation. I want you just to bow your head in prayer before we have our final hymn. Let's just pray. As our hearts are bowed, and maybe for you evidence what isn't a problem, but it is for many, many people. But tonight, you want to put your faith in the one of whom the facts speak. I'm just going to pray this little prayer. And you can say it in the quietness of your own heart and mind. Go something like this. Oh God, I thank you that you made me. But I admit that I have sinned against you in word, thought, and deed. I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I repent. I thank you that you died on the cross and shed your blood for me. I thank you that you rose again. And I ask you now to forgive me and come and live within my life. And be my Lord and Savior. Amen. Now I want to say this tonight. If you have prayed that prayer, or you're really sort of thinking, I will have in my hand two little booklets. One is called Journey into Life. Another one, A New Beginning. Dennis will have some, I'll have some. Maybe you've got questions as well. And if you prayed that prayer, or you're just thinking it through, just say, Steve, could I have one of those booklets? and I'll know exactly what you mean. We're going to